Good morning. Happy Father's Day, gentlemen. It's good to be with you, and thank you, Mel Duncan, for inviting me to teach this morning on the wonderful doctrine of justification. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, as we begin this morning. One of the great passages from the Word of God on how God justifies sinners. Let us read together. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let us pray. O holy and gracious God, we praise you this morning for all that you have done for us and that you continue to do by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We sinners who have had, and apart from thee, have no hope of everlasting life, of forgiveness of sins, of righteousness given unto us, bow in humble submission and adoration before you, O Lord, acknowledging the glory of your grace given and your work accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us and on our behalf. Father, we praise you and we thank you this morning that we can gather and to discuss the great doctrine of justification. Make it clearer to us so that we can go forth to families and loved ones and help explain the glorious redemption that is ours through Jesus Christ alone. In thy blessed name we pray. Amen. We are in a study, as you know. This is the fifth chapter of Daniel Hyde's book on welcoming to the Christian, to the Reformed faith. And this morning it deals, of course, with justification by grace through faith. I've listed here the five parts of the chapter, as you would expect. He's going to deal with these main topics. He'll talk with the weakness of the law. The law is there for a purpose, but its inability to save, to offer hope. He's going to describe in some ways, and I'm going to add to his description of what justification is. And then, of course, he's going to talk about it being by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And then at the end of the fifth chapter, he's going to deal with four words that are important to know. He'll talk about the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ that is applied by grace, by the imputation to our accounts, thereby offering satisfaction for our sins, and then he'll deal some with imputation. So that's kind of the parameters of what he has offered for us in his study. Perhaps if you or I were to write and do our own treatise on justification, we would do it, I would think, a little bit different. But I'm going to honor how he has laid it out and try to put my thoughts into how he's outlined it for us. We have about 40, 45 minutes today to work through it. It's a large doctrine. We cannot understandably do justice to the doctrine, but at least we will have an overview this morning. Justification is that doctrine which the reformers hung their hats on, so to speak. It was John Calvin who said that it was the hinge upon which religion rests. And when he used the word religion, he meant it was the hinge upon which the Christian faith hangs. If we remove the doctrine of justification or we mess it up, as is rampant, I might say, throughout the culture, it's not clearly taught. Christian faith goes lacking. And the same was true for Martin Luther, who said that is the article by which the church stands or falls. And I think that you're going to see that clearly as we look at it. Justification is necessitated by a human condition, a human dilemma. If we were not sinners, rampant sinners, justly deserving of the wrath of God, it would not be necessary. But God being God and God being righteous and we being not, we stand condemned before Him, all of us. Gentlemen, rakers out on a spree, damned from here to eternity, I think it was, Rudyard Kipling said. Macbeth's dilemma is our dilemma. And if you remember that great play, that tragedy by Shakespeare, one of my favorite plays, incidentally, because if you want to see human depravity, simply look at Macbeth and look at his sweetheart. In the second chapter, his cousin, Duncan, the King of Scotland, is invited back into the castle. And after the party, he goes to his chamber and two guards guard his door. And Lady Macbeth slips them some alcohol, a hot toddy, and makes sure they get nicely drunk and they fall asleep on the floor. And there the bloody deed in the privacy of Duncan's chamber is going to be enacted by Macbeth himself, goaded on by his sweetheart. And he lacks the courage. In fact, I think it's Lady Macbeth who has more courage than Macbeth. And she goads him into it. And over this drunken bodies of the guards, he enters into the chamber. And with a blade to the King of Scotland, his first cousin, sleeping in contentment in his cousin's bed. Macbeth takes the dagger and pierces the heart. And then comes out holding the dagger and he asks a question that is the question of every person. It is, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? Or in other words, is there somewhere in creation, is there somewhere on this planet that there's a laver, there is a soap, there's something that can purge the consequence of the sin that I have collected within my life? Everyone has that dilemma. But then he goes further and he answers it. And he says, no, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, making the green one red. And what he's saying is, no, the blood and the guilt of my deed is so consequential that there's not enough water in the oceans of this planet to cleanse the guilt off of me. In fact, the blood that I possess because of my heart and because of this action would make the oceans themselves crimson red. It's a vivid and a graphic depiction of sin and the consequence. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest to you that the Word of God says our dilemma and Macbeth's dilemma is far greater than simply having our sins forgiven, washed clean. For our dilemma is actually the whole issue of righteousness. How can an unrighteous, unholy, profane human being, which is all of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. God is righteous and we're not. And that's our dilemma. That is our dilemma. And what solution is there to that dilemma? Because every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth, other than Jesus Christ, someday will stand before Almighty God and give an account of their actions. And God is holy and we're not. That's the dilemma. For which God devises means whereby His banished be not expelled. The means by which we are not expelled is what God does for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the work of His Holy Spirit. Scripture condemns us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus says you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Paul writes and says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is so true. Paul writes in that first chapter of Romans and describes the wrath of God, which sadly across the landscape of American evangelicalism is never spoken of. When was the last time you went on vacation and went into a church and heard the preacher speaking about the just wrath of a holy and righteous God against unrighteousness? When was the last time you heard that? It's like having a doctor tell you all the time that you're nice and healthy. I don't need to know that I'm nice and healthy. I need to know I'm sick and where my cure is. Yes? I'm sick. I'm sick to death, and so are you. And I need to know where my cure is. And my cure, according to the Reformed doctrine of the justification by grace through faith, based upon the Word of God, is found in Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer puts it this way, and this is really what I'm trying to say. He says, the whole biblical frame of reference within which alone justification can be understood is created, said the Reformers, by two realities, and that is it. It's the reality of human sin, which is universal, and the reality of divine judgment, which is certain. Daniel Hyde starts, of course, in this fifth chapter with outlining the limitations, the weakness of the law. And for this, of course, he goes to Paul in Paul's treatise. Paul starts this whole thing on the law, of course, in the first chapter of Romans. And suffice it to say, it's saying that the law simply cannot make us righteous. Years ago, when I was an Army chaplain, the last 3 years I was at Fort Dix, New Jersey, and I served with a Jewish rabbi who used to believe that he could be made righteous by observing the law. And we, as you can imagine, had interesting conversations over the years. I simply said, Ira, prove to me that you can perfectly satisfy the law's demands. And in his own convoluted mind, he justified every action that he was being obedient to God. In reality, he was not. He was in denial. And the Word of God plainly says that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. It is the law that's going to show us. It's the mirror that shows us our sin. It's necessary, but it's not healing. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, writes Paul. Because it is rather through the law that we become conscious of our sin. The canons of Dort, and of course, as you've read through the book, you realize that our author loves going, especially to the canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism. He'll use the Westminster and the larger catechism as well. These are not necessarily creeds that we are particularly familiar with in our church, although they are Reformed creeds, and they are useful. The canons of Dort will speak of the weakness of the law. It says, for though it, the law, discovers the greatness of sin, right, and more convinces man thereof, convinces us of the greatness of sin, that's what it does, yet it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate man, us, from our misery. It offers no remedy. And thus, being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse. So Macbeth's dilemma is exasperated by an awareness of his sin, as is mine and as is yours. The law will not cure us, because we, being sinful, are incapable of keeping it, much to the chagrin of my Jewish friend chaplain. Justification, this third chapter, this is one of the very lovely expositions of the doctrine of justification. I'm going to go on this without reading it for time's sake. You'll see that it's verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3. Most of you are very familiar with it. It's going to have the distinctives that we're going to find later on. I'm going to run rather to the Heidelberg Catechism, where it asks the singular question. And remember, I was talking about Macbeth and us, our dilemma, and that is the dilemma of righteousness. How are we made or accounted righteous? Because we have none. We're what? We're sinners. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, based on this, is going to say that only by true faith in Jesus Christ. This is a good definition. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, and that is that although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, the law has wrought that in my heart, and have never kept any of them, and I haven't, and I'm still prone always to all evil, and I am, and here it is, yet God, without any merit of mine, I bring nothing to it. There's nothing in me or you that I can bring to justify my righteousness. I have nothing. I'm bankrupt. But God, who's infinite in mercy, without any merit of mine or out of mere grace, grants. And the word grant is, again, it's a gift. You receive a grant. This grace is given and it is imputed. Now, here's going to be one of the two Greek words we're going to need to understand, and you probably already know them, and we're going to talk about them a little bit later. But this word imputation, you'll see at the very bottom where it says believing heart. Both of these are going to be talking about the imputation of Christ, his righteousness. He grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Or in other words, the earned accomplishment and obedience of Christ is granted to the believer. It's not intrinsic to them. It's not originating from them. In fact, it's foreign to them, but it's granted to them and to their account. And here it reads, as if I had never committed nor had any sin and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. It's given to me as if I had done it. So here's one of the words, and it's going to be the word for justification. Dikaiosis. Dikaiosis. It's a good word. It's a word we really ought to know. It's translated justification. Actually, if you look in your concordance, you'll find it's used 39 times in the New Testament, 29 of which Paul uses, because Paul loves this particular word. And it's going to be used really only in a noun form twice, and I've presented those here in both Romans 4 and in Romans 5, where it's in noun form and it's then translated justification. This is where we get our term justification, although justification is going to come from the Latin. But originally the concept and the true word itself is found in Greek, dikaiosis. And here's the thing. The word is applicable to a court of law. This is a judicial term. The next term that we're going to learn at the end of this hour is going to be an accounting term, and that's going to be imputation. But this is critical to understand. It is the act of pronouncing righteous. And don't misunderstand it and say it is the event of becoming righteous. No, justification does not make us righteous. But it is rather God's singular gracious act of taking the gavel, so to speak, and banging on the court desk and then making a pronouncement that the sinner is now accounted righteous on the basis of another righteousness. And that other righteousness, of course, is going to be Jesus Christ. So the Westminster Confession, larger catechism, is going to talk about this. And our author brings this up for discussion. And it asks the question on the larger catechism, what is justification? It's going to incorporate this concept. Notice the language. The language is exquisite. We should really memorize this. It would help our evangelism. It would help us on Thanksgiving dinner, when we're done with the wishbone and we're talking to the children about good theological things over Thanksgiving dinner. We do that, don't we? Sure we do. What is justification? It is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons some of their sins. All of their sins. Every sin you ever committed in your life, before the time of your justification and after your justification. Every single sin you've committed, you imagined, you worked on in your life, he pardons all of them. And he goes further. He accepts and he accounts their persons. Here it is. He accounts them righteous. He accounts them righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for the perfect obedience. Here's what it's based on. It's based upon another's obedience. And that other's obedience is the Son, Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience. And then it's going to use the word satisfaction, because that's going to get into both the, and we'll look at this in a little bit, both the perfect obedience, active obedience, and the passive obedience of Christ. So the word satisfaction is used. And this perfect obedience, both active and passive, he imputes. He imputes, he credits it to them, and all of this is received by faith. If you don't believe in this, it's not applied to you. The critical aspect of all this, that's why we say you're justified by grace through faith. And there's confusion on this. And next week, of course, is the chapter on sanctification. I don't know if you've read ahead and looked at it. It's a good chapter. But the distinctions between justification, there's many, but I'm going to just point out the three. One is that justification is a one-time act. It's non-reversible. Can everybody say praise God? You ought to. If you're justified in God's sight, you're righteous in His sight, and that is irreversible. He does not renege on His justification. If He takes the gavel and He pronounces you are righteous. It's a one-time act whereby God declares, it's a declaratory word. You're not morally righteous, and you'll see that in a minute, but you are declared righteous. That's the language. It's a declaration of righteousness. Not only, and the thing is, you're not only declared not guilty, but you're declared righteous. Whereas sanctification is not a declaration, it's a process, and it's a continual process aided by the Holy Spirit, by which holiness is affected in our lives, by which we mortify sinful passions. We turn away from our sinful inclinations, aided by the Holy Spirit. It says it is the progressive conformity to the one who has been justified into the image of their Savior through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's part of sanctification. But justification is the basis for the divine declaration, is the doing and the dying of Christ. And God credits or imputes us with His righteousness. And this, of course, is by grace. Charles Hodge out of Princeton wrote, and I think this is helpful. He contrasted both justification and condemnation. And this is good, I think. He says, for example, for a judge to condemn is to pronounce guilty or worthy of punishment, whereas justify is to declare the person not guilty. And actually, it's more than that, as you've seen. It's not simply to declare not guilty. It's to declare righteous. So therefore, Hodge writes, and he says, against the elect in Christ, no ground of condemnation can be presented. God pronounces them just, and therefore no one can pronounce them guilty. Scripture says there is therefore no condemnation for those that are found in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, Paul writes and says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Phil Ryken has some helpful kind of sort of talking points on this, which just is corroborating the general thing, right? The general concept. Ryken writes, and this is important for us to remember, justification is a declaration of righteousness. And a declaration of righteousness is far better than an acquittal, right? If I'm acquitted in a court of law, it doesn't say I was right or wrong. It just simply says I'm not found guilty. There wasn't enough evidence to convict me. So I'm acquitted. But a pronouncement of righteousness is a pronouncement that I'm truly righteous. I'm without the sin. And of course, this is going to be a declaration because in the flesh and in this life, I have sinned. And that's going to be the last point. But the second point that Ryken points out is justification is again, a judicial act of God, monergistic act of God. It's Him alone, unilateral, monergistic. We have nothing to do with it. Thank goodness, because if I had something to do with it, I'd mess it up all the time. Right? It's an act of God in which He declares on the basis of an alien righteousness, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that all the claims of the law, all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to Wayne Kirk and with respect to any that are justified. And then he writes, very importantly, because this is not sanctification, he says the justification of a person is not made righteous, but he is declared righteous. And that's why Luther was able to coin that very famous phrase, simul justus et peccare, at the same time, justified and yet a sinner, at the same time. I'm justified, I'm declared righteous, but I'm still in the flesh. God graciously is not done with me in the process of sanctification, will go forward until my glorification. So he goes on, of course, three things. It is by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. We would expect that. We know that. He goes back to the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60. We've read this, I think, before, and I won't reread it simply but to highlight that the Heidelberg points out that this imputation of God's grace, His righteousness on my account, is brought about by His mere grace alone. It's not earned. It's a gift out of His love. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. For your grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then to Timothy he writes, it is not because of our works, but because of His own purpose in grace that He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he says, not only is it in grace alone, it's a gift of God, not to be earned, but it's through faith alone. And actually the construct is as I had learned it years ago as a child, I'm justified by grace through faith. And so faith becomes the instrument through which I obtain that grace. Lacking that faith, I won't obtain it. It is necessary. Some say it is the hand that takes it. It receives it. So in the construct is one of the great solos, it is sola fide. It is by God's faith, is by faith given to us. And here in the Belgic Confession, it speaks of how this faith is procured and given to the sinner, now become the believer. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith. Now notice the origin of that faith. is it's going to come about through the Holy Spirit. It'll be kindling. It's lighting the fire. It's starting something to burn within the heart so that this true faith will embrace Jesus Christ and all His merits, all that He has done, and then make Him their own. It's an interesting language. And no longer looks for anything apart from Him because it totally trusts in the sufficiency of the merits that He has given unto them. The Canons of Dort says it this way. And incidentally, all our Reformed creeds will speak of the necessity of through faith alone. But I like this. It says, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for people to choose. Arminians would love to have and say that it is something we have to choose. Therefore, it's going to become a work. And the Canons of Dort are going to defiantly and strongly stand against an Arminian view on that and says, rather, this faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered for people to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed upon them. Or another word for bestowed is given to them. It is a gift. God gives us His faith. And it gets better. It's breathed and infused into them. Now, Catholics, who use the word infused in terms of the infusion of righteousness, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the infusion of faith into the individual, to the sinner who's dead in his trespasses. He has no faith in Christ. He's defiant against Christ, and yet God in His election will, through choosing him, infuse even the grace to believe into the sinner. It's bestowed on them, breathed and infused to them, nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potentiality to believe, but then awaits the assent. That's more Methodist, where they speak of prevenient grace. You have the potential to believe, but then they sit around and hope and wait and pray that you're going to exercise that potentiality. And this is denying that. It's saying rather it is the infusion, the breathing in to the sinner of faith itself, the act of believing. It is a gift in the sense that God, who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, and produces in them both the will to believe and the belief itself. So that at the end of it all, when we find that we have been saved, we have been justified, we have been made righteous through faith alone, it is even the faith itself that God gives me. The Belgic Confession is going to talk about this, for us not to confuse that we're saved by faith itself. Faith saves nobody. And I want to clarify that. Everybody has faith in something. Right? You have faith in the teachings of the Dalai Lama, but that's not going to save you. You can have faith in the Vedic literature and think that that's going to save you, but in point of reality, it's not going to save you. You can have faith that the ice up in Minnesota, even though it's 1 inch thick, it's going to support the weight of your car. And so you drive your car out and you had faith that it's going to support it. And you're going to find out your faith was vested in the wrong object. No, the faith that saves is faith in Jesus Christ alone, in who He is and what He has accomplished and how that has been applied to our account. It's faith in that which saves. And that's why it speaks of faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him and with all His benefits. And the Westminster Confession is going to use the same language. It says it alone is the instrument of justification without works. Joel Beakey, if we had time, we could talk a little bit more about this in at length. But he simply, again, is talking about faith as being the instrument rather than the condition of justification or sanctification. We are saved by God's grace alone, which is the instrument of which it is procured is faith in Christ alone. And that is our final summa, right? Sola, rather. Christ alone. And the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 61, asks again the great question, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith alone? And the answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but rather because only the satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ is my righteousness. And I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith alone. Do you see what it's saying? It is only the accomplished, finished obedience of Christ, both active obedience and passive obedience, upon which I believe in and I have faith, by which I am made righteous. And this, of course, gets into what we know, but just to remind us on when we reform people like use a lot of precise words, and it's very helpful, the obedience of Christ, and we speak of his active obedience and his passive obedience, and both of which are necessitated by his incarnation. One great reason why Christ had to be made man and become incarnate so that he could fulfill both active and passive obedience for us. His active obedience is exactly that. He fulfills every detail, every dot and iota of the law. Think not that I've come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Not one dot or iota shall pass away until all is fulfilled. And he fulfills it. He is the only human that ever existed that completely and fully and perfectly obeyed the will of God, the obedience of God to the law. And that is imputed and reckoned to us by faith. The passive obedience is perhaps better understood, that the word passive is not to be misconstrued with somebody who's inactive as opposed to an active person and an inactive person. But rather, the root of passive, please remember, is taken from the word in Latin from which we get passion, the passion of Jesus. So when you look at the passive obedience of Christ, it should give a little asterisk and think the passion of Christ. That he died as a substitute for me, right? That he bore my sins as a propitiation for the wrath of God, the just and holy God, in my stead. He was the expiation. That's his passive obedience unto Christ. Fulfilling the law and then his passion upon the cross, both of which is now imputed to my account. And we're all familiar with the double imputation, right? That comes out of 1 Corinthians 5:21. God made, for our sake, made him to be sin who had no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. His sins to our account, his righteousness to our account, our sins to his account, and all are met upon the cross, right? I'm going to go finally into that last Greek word, which is very important. We're going to close with this. Dikaiosis was the first one, and it's translated justification. This is the word from which we get imputation, and it's logizomai in Greek, logizomai. And it's a great word in Romans chapter 4. Just in the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul uses this word 11 times. And it's always translated as the imputation, or to reckon, or to count. Whereas the first word, which was justification, had to do with a courtroom, and it was a forensic or legal term, this is an accounting term. And it is to take and to put into my account something that has been lost. 7 years ago, when we moved to South Carolina, I woke up in the morning, turned on my cell phone, and USAA had told me that down in Florida, somebody had hacked into our system, and they had stolen over $10,000 of our money just overnight between the hours of 2 in the morning and 5 in the morning. And I freaked out, as you can imagine, called USAA, says it wasn't me. We were in South Carolina. They shut down the account. It all was fine. They shut down the account, and then they imputed, logizomai, they imputed to my account the $10,000 that was lost, and then ran an investigation. And that's the concept. Is that which is lost is put back into it. It is a transaction that is put in. And so Paul uses this fabulous word, And he's going to make the argument in chapter 4 that this is not simply a New Testament concept. This is a biblical concept, and it's how God justifies unrighteous people. And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 of the covenant of Abraham. And he uses that famous phrase here where he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was counted to him. It was accorded to him as righteousness." And he says that Abraham's faith alone brought him righteousness that was not his own. He was, in essence, justified by the imputation of another righteousness. And so the entire chapter, fourth chapter, is going to deal with that how is this great transaction when Macbeth is there faced with not only the bloody deed, and you and I are faced not simply with the sin that we've committed in our lives, but how is that we can gain a righteousness which is absolutely necessary to enter into the presence of Almighty God? How does that come about? And the gospel tells us, in fact, all of Scripture affirms to us that comes about through God's reckoning of taking the earned righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and crediting it to our accounts. So that when he may come in judgment sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Just in closing, the great hymn by Bonar that we sing, I think, most every time when we have communion together. And that fourth verse always gets me. It should get all of us. "Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God." Father, we thank you for this great salvation which is ours from first to last. We thank you, Lord, for becoming flesh for us and for your Son in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the full demands of the law, and for going to the cross and taking upon himself all that we have deserved, our just wrath that we did deserve. We pray, Father, that we may, in grasping this, be so filled with the Spirit that we articulate to others the great salvation that is given unto us in thee. May all the glory, O Lord, be thine forever, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.